Please take your copy of the scriptures with me this morning and turn to the book of Exodus. It's been, I believe, now over a month since we've been in this book, but we come this morning to the end of chapter 13. And the plan this morning is to look at the end of chapter 13 as an introduction to chapter 14 and the destruction of Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea, to see this under the title of the leading of the Lord. Because this section is so long and because there's so much content here, I'm going to read a section at a time as I introduce that section. And the first section that we'll see this morning that we'll just read right now is verse 17 through 22 of chapter 3, the Lord's leading. Before we do that, let's again pray. Lord, we come to your word moved and grateful, thankful for the greatness of who you are, and we realize that we could be moved to the depths of our being and everything in us crying out, yea, and in gladness and in joy, and that would not begin to even exhaust the nature of who you are and your character. You are so wholly other in your greatness, in your infinitude, in the infinity of your holiness and wisdom and goodness and justice and truth, and who you are as the spirit that does not have a body like men in your essential being. There is no one, there is nothing else like you in the entirety of existence and being and in the cosmos. And though you are so great, you have chosen through Christ and through the Word of God to reveal yourself and to draw people to yourself and to invite us into relationship to know and worship this God in the here and now, in the temporal, but also in the life that is to come, in a place of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so, Lord, this word is your word, and we need help to extract from it what you have revealed about yourself. We need help to submit to it the things that you would have us accept and understand and obey. We would want to see Christ. We would want to see something of the magnitude of your glory. And so for this, we need more than the work that I've done in the study this week. We need more than the commentators that we've read. We need more than the prayers that I have prayed in my study for this time. We need more than the preparation of our hearts that we have sought this morning. We need now the presence of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and to show us wondrous things from out of your law. So please help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we come to chapter 13 this morning, those of you who have been with us will remember that we are just after the time of the glorious Exodus, the glorious time out of after the plagues that Israel has been released according to the promise of the Lord, according to the promise of Yahweh, through the plagues, through the terrible, terrible plague of the firstborn. And at this point, it seems that they are scot-free. It seems that they are clear. It seems they're on their way to the promised land. And like us, so often, we see the Lord's deliverance, and we just think, you know, it's smooth sailing from here on out. And I can say about Israel that this is only the beginning of a life for some of them, as it was alluded to earlier, even the bodies falling in the wilderness, a life of following God that will not be easy, but it will be good. And it will be the only place in the earth that his glory is displayed over and over and over again to his people in this way. So let's first of all see what Moses tells us in chapter 13, beginning with verse 17, regarding the Lord's leading. After this time of the consecration of the firstborn and the supper that they were to celebrate, we are then going back to the narrative, and we're told, verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. And so this God who originally revealed himself to Abraham through that flaming, smoking object, through that vision, going through the sacrifices to reveal himself in the cloud and the smoke, the God who revealed himself in the burning bush now magnificently reveals himself in a way that he had not yet been seen. He is here in the symbol of this pillar and this fire, this literal pillar and fire that is going to lead them. And if ever they had a question about whether God was real or whether this was the true God or whether this was all circumstantial and just happened to happen this way and these plagues just happened to be some kind of a natural event that led them out, they could look up and they could see the cloud. They could see the pillar of fire. There was no natural explanation for this. And where that cloud and where that pillar moved, the people of God moved. But one point I want to make that we can make at this point of the story and throughout the story is that even though there is this supernatural revelation, you would expect these people to be always on, wouldn't you? You would expect, you know, if I had a supernatural symbol, I would get it. And I would follow God, and I would always know the right way to go, and I would always be obedient, and I would always have faith, and I would always believe. Here they have a humongous pillar of cloud and of smoke, hedging them in, leading them into different directions, and still they're like, oh no. You see, the problem isn't evidence. The problem is our corruption. The problem is our unbelief. And that's something we're going to see throughout this story, through the provision of manna, through the provision of when fowl come flying in and fall down. They're like, we want some meat. You know, we're tired of manna. And the meat falls down and they're complaining. And even when that happens, sign after sign after sign after sign, the problem is not the action of God. The problem is not the revelation of God. The problem is not God manifesting himself. It is our unbelief. If we have but eyes to see and hearts to believe and a continual resting in him, we'll escape perhaps some of those same pitfalls that Israel fell into over and over again. So the point here is just simply that even that visible representation of him didn't fix all their problems. And so even though we have symbols, even though we have the evidence of the word, even though we have the Bible, that doesn't fix all our problems. We must mix the promises with God and the evidences of God and the display of his glory. As the writer of Hebrews says, we must mix those with faith. And so he begins to lead them out of here, and we're told that there is a way that they expect to go. That is, they're going into the promised land. It is a place with the Philistines. It is a place where all of these other people, and you would expect, okay, it's time to get to business. I mean, you've got God on your side. We have seen what God can do in relation to the greatest human army of the earth or the human nation of the earth. We can see how God can lay them low. But notice the tenderness of the Lord. Notice how God actually makes plans and does things knowing his people. He didn't just say, okay, this is it. This is my plan. I'm going to shove this on through and get you to where I need you. Notice what it says about him is that when they led him in this way, they didn't go to the land of the Philistines, for God said, lest the people change their minds. He says, if I bring them in where they are right now, they've been slaves all of their life. Here's what could possibly happen. I will bring them into the promised land, and despite all of the things that I've shown them, they might go, not sure about that. Yeah, that's not, we're not going to follow you. And he said, okay, I know my people, and based on that, I'm going to make a plan that accommodates and cares for and shows my love and my patience toward them. I mean, remember, this is God, right? He could just have killed all of the Philistines and said, okay, go take it, boys. But rather, they're going to have to fight, and he knows when they're ready to fight, and he's going to incubate them for a while, and he's going to prepare them for a while, and he's going to nurture them and prepare them for battles that they're not prepared for at this time. And again, we see the kindness and the condescension and the patience of the Lord. He remembers our frame, and he actually does things corresponding to them. We're told then that God, verse 18, led the people around the way of the wilderness toward the sea. The people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. That is, they had the stuff they needed, but they themselves were not ready. Now, as you pick through this text, as you pick through later accounts of the recounting of this text, there's some difficulties we have to say right here with the geography, because we don't know exactly where Mount Sinai was. We don't know exactly what part of the Red Sea they went through. We don't know exactly where parts were on the map. And so, in some maps, if they're honest, they have, you know, Mount Sinai with a question mark next to it. So some of the geography and the way that the various biblical tellers, Moses tells a story in various biblical sites, is a little bit difficult. But here's basically what happens, that rather than going all of the way in, they seem to go out a bit into the wilderness, and then they actually turn around and come back, and then they get and put themselves in a position, God puts them into a position right in front of the Red Sea. And then he tells them this strange thing. He says, okay, now face the Red Sea. Now, if you hadn't seen anything, if you didn't know the story, that would be a little bit odd. So camp, look across the Red Sea. Oh, and as we'll see in a few minutes, Pharaoh and his army are coming that way. And so at this point, we know what the punchline is. We won't know what the Lord is going to do. But as an army and as a nation, that would be a little bit strange. I mean, that's the Red Sea. Can you swim? I don't know. I can't swim with this cart on my back. Well, who's going to carry Grandma? I don't know. How are we going to get across here? This is strange. We were actually on the other side going to the Promised Land. And so while on the one hand, God accommodates and doesn't take them into the Promised Land, yet he puts them in a pickle. He intentionally leads them into a place of utter despair of hope in themselves. And this is going to be part of the preparation for their going into the Promised Land. So on the one hand, we can make the point that when the Lord leads his people, and if we follow the Lord, that he does accommodate us, that he is patient toward us. He remembers our frame. He's kind to us. But you better believe that doesn't mean you get out of tough situations. It just means he doesn't put you in situations you're not ready for. But he will put you in situations that will utterly crush you and make you feel despairing of your own ability to do anything and to rescue yourself. Then we have this wonderful promise, verse 19, of the bones of Joseph being carried up out of Egypt just as he promised. They come to the edge of the wilderness. The Lord went before them. He comes in the pillar of cloud by night or by day and the fire by night. So that's the Lord's leading. And that's what really happens from this point on throughout the story, is God leading them every step of the way. The second thing we see then in chapter 14 is the Lord's plan. Here he tells them what he is going to do. So imagine they're basically facing the Red Sea. They have perhaps an inkling that somebody is coming from behind them, but now he's going to make it plain. And this, I would suggest, would be pretty terrifying. He says, the Lord said to Moses, chapter 14, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pihahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart. To which the people probably said, okay, great. Can't you do some softening work here? I mean, you're God, aren't you? Can't you soften his heart? I mean, we could really use your help at this point. But he says, I'm going to continue to harden Pharaoh's heart. Verse 4, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, and they did so. So here's the plan. And at this point, has not even told him what's going to happen. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. There he is back in Egypt. He's let you go, but I'm not done with him and I'm not done with you. When he comes after you, it's because I've done something in him and I've hardened his heart. Oh, couldn't you just left him in Egypt? He says, no, because my glory is at stake here. And I'm going to do some things, and I'm going to make myself known to you, but predominantly I'm going to make myself known to the Egyptians, to this army, to this host of the most powerful nation and military force perhaps in the world of that day. He says, I'm not done with them. This comes back to the issue of the theme of salvation through judgment. Now at this point, he could, as I've said in earlier studies, he could have wiped out the entire nation of Egypt. He could have just eliminated them. But now he's going to pull out the army. He's going to pull out the military. He's going to make this nation for a time completely neutered when it comes to military power. And he says, this is my plan. And my plan ultimately is that I will get glory and that they may know that I am the Lord. So the purpose in what the Lord does here, we cannot forget. And the purpose, the primary purpose of the book of Exodus, and the primary purpose of the Bible, and the primary purpose of salvation, and the primary purpose of the cross, and the primary purpose that you have been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, is that he will get glory and that the world may know he is the Lord. The third thing we see is that somebody has a different plan. Here we're switching from the narrative to what God is saying that he is going to do. Now we go back to Pharaoh and we see things from the human perspective. And this is helpful, I think, to us because there's what God says and there's what men say. And when we open up the daily paper, when we open up our blogs, when we open up Facebook, when we see what's being posted, typically we're seeing this perspective of the plans of men. And as the psalmist says in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? So here, really, we have another combat. We have another competition going on. We have the Lord's plan. Then we have the plans of the most militaristic, powerful, influential man in the civilized world. And here's what he has to say. Verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? As if he needed to be told, his servants came back to him and said, what happened to Israel anyway? Well, they left. What do you mean they left? Yeah, they packed up, they took some of our stuff, and they left. Remember, you're the one that told them to go. And he goes, well, what was I thinking? And he comes to his senses in a sense, and he asks these questions. What is going on? Why have we done this? He comes to his senses that we have let Israel go from serving us. We have an entire workforce that we could pay less than minimum wage, and we could take care of them and make them serve us and make them do these things. And he says, what have we done in letting them go? Let's change the plan. How thick our skulls are. That we so quickly forget. Remember plague number one, plague number two, plague number three, plague number five, plague number nine. And then the firstborn, where he was probably holding his firstborn in his arms and weeping and says, go, go, leave. Your God is God. Go serve your God. And now, not very long afterwards, well, what happened to him? They left. Whoa, what? Do you see the deceptive nature of sin? And this is the deceptive nature of sin, whether we're Christians or not. This is why Hebrews warns us to exhort one another daily, lest we deceive by the deceptiveness of sin. This is how sin makes us crazy. We don't remember. We feel the Lord's judgment. We feel the Lord's chastisement. We feel the Lord's love. We see a display of his glory. And it doesn't take very long. We start asking questions like, well, what was I thinking anyway? We make those new commitments to the Lord. We fall into sin. We determine, this is it. I'm done with this sin. And a couple of days, we're like, well, what was I doing letting that thing go? I kind of like that sin. It's been a couple of days, and I've repented. I've enjoyed some fellowship with the Lord, and I think I might want to take a little bit of that back. Come on, you know what I'm talking about. All right, I knew it. That's the king's plan. And so what does he do? Verse 6, so he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, as if that's going to help. We'll take chariots. We'll chase them down. The God who controls gnats and frogs and hail and fire and death and the angel of death, we'll get in our chariots. Well, the chariot is the most advanced military item that you have. This is like the Sherman tank against a horse is essentially what they can mow these people down. It's not their initial intention, but if they don't win this, they're going to mow them down. And he says he got into his chariot. And he took 600 chosen chariots. Imagine that. I mean, even with a million people, 600 chariots. I mean, 600 horses would be unbeatable. This is 600 chariots with men wielding spears and arrows and bows. And I mean, this is terrifying. This is what they're going to see come up over the horizon when you're holding your little daughter and your little son, and you start hearing the ground move under you. And you turn around and you look off into the horizon with good eyes, better eyes than you've ever had in your life. And you look across and you go, "What is that?" And you know, Legolas says, "Oh, I see. It's a foul thing falling coming." And so, from a great distance, I've got Legolas eyes now, which is really cool. So we look, and they sparkle. I'll tell you that later, but they also sparkle. Anyway, so you look across the horizon, and you see them come, and you see the dust coming across, and you come, and you feel the ground moving under your feet. And Johnny looks up to you and says, "Mommy, what was that? Who is that?" There are these 600 chariots barreling down on you, with these horses thundering, and their nostrils flaring, and foam flying from their mouth like a mad preacher. 600 chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. He means business. Verse 8, "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and encamped by the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon." The king's plan is, let's get them back or let's annihilate them. Let's create a holocaust that had never been seen. We will utterly wipe them out if they will not come back and serve us. Now, please try to put yourself into that story. And what is it we say? "Oh, I know how I'd respond. I'd remember the plagues. And I'd remember, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Johnny, remember? Remember, don't be afraid, honey. God has this." But look how the people respond. And we can't act like it's not a lot like us. Verse 10, "When Pharaoh drew near," this is so vivid, "the people of Israel lifted up their eyes and behold, they are terrified. The Egyptians were marching after them and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord." But notice what they do. You would say, okay, they cried out to the Lord. What did they cry out to the Lord? Because if you put a period there, you're like, yeah, they got it. They know who to call to. But it ain't that kind of calling they're doing. And they say, verse 11, to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" Man, they're really not happy. The leader, there's Moses, here comes Pharaoh, he's been told, here they come. They're looking up and they don't say, "Okay, Moses, how's God going to get us out?" It's like, okay, were not enough graves? I mean, it just how that smacks of snarkiness. I mean, just like, great. You know what? What did Moses do? Moses brought us out here to die in the wilderness. Isn't that great? Great leader we have here, great Messiah, great mediator that we have. "Is it because there are no graves back in Egypt that you have done this?" And then he says, "Is this not what we said to you in Egypt?" And it wasn't. You see, we foresaw this. We knew this was coming, Moses. If you just asked us counsel, we'd be back in Egypt fat and happy. We told you this was going to happen. We told you this. Didn't we say, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Wouldn't it be just better to go on without Christ when he calls us to do hard things? Wouldn't it be just better to go back to the world? Wouldn't it be just better to go back and have my old friends? Wouldn't it be just easier to be in a neighborhood and not have everybody look at me like if I'm a freak? Wouldn't it be easier just to fit in with my college crowd and not have to always have that feeling of, I need to tell them about the Lord. I need to have an opportunity. I need to pray. I need to speak to them of Jesus. Wouldn't it be just easy just to go back and serve the Egyptians? They say, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. You see, they have bifurcated the only two options. They've set up what's called a false dilemma. It's either this or this. Either we lived in Egypt and served the Egyptians, or we die in the wilderness. Those are the only two options. And aren't we like that? Yeah, I can only see two options. Well, how about the Lord works? How about the Lord does something and you don't die in the wilderness? How about the Lord actually helps you through this difficulty? How about the Lord actually helps you through the hard things of raising your kids and staying in that marriage when things look like they're falling apart? Well, it's either this or this. No, there are other things. You put God as a variable in that, and there are many things that could happen. So they see a false dilemma. They're like us. They're despairing. They forgot the work of the Lord. They see a false dilemma and that there's only two things that can happen here. Verse 13, and Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." So he preaches to them the Lord's faithfulness. And probably like us, we smile and we go, "Yeah, that's what I needed to hear." Mm-hmm. Meanwhile, we're saying, "Oh, here we go. Why can't they give us some practical help? I need practical Christianity, not fear not and stand. You know, the Lord's going to work." Yeah, whatever. Moses said to them, "Fear not, stand firm. Look what God's going to do, what he will work for you today. The reason you feel utterly helpless and utterly unable is because the Lord's going to do something. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." This is what the Lord's going to do. The Lord is going to definitively deal with this. The Lord will fight for you. And you only have to be silent. What? Now, let me just say, it's not always that way. It's not always that way for Israel. Israel didn't just go in and go. They had, the time came when they slung axes. And they sweat. And they wore blisters and broke their hands open through the wielding of swords and shields. The time comes when their legs will be weary and they will have cuts and bruises and they will have the blood of men spattered on them and their own blood. And they will look and they will see their friend beheaded. They will see their close brother and companion dismembered. The time will come when that will happen. But this is not that day. This is the day where the Lord alone will work, and all you can do is stand still and watch. The time for fighting is coming, but it is not this time. The Lord, and all you have to do is just be silent. That's the people's fear. The next thing we see is the Lord's plan. Now, what's interesting is verses 15 through 18 here are almost an exact repetition of what he's already said. And we say, well, wait a minute, this narrative has already said that. But again, the Lord deals with us this way, doesn't he? Isn't this just what we need? When we are faithless, when we are fearful, when we are wondering what the Lord is going to do. Or remember that plan God has? I'm going to tell you it again. I'm going to preach the gospel to you again. I'm going to tell you the promises of God. I'm going to tell you where to stand. I'm going to tell you why you shouldn't fear. I'm going to tell you what the Lord is going to do. And if that isn't good enough, if that's not helpful enough, if that's not practical enough, there's nothing else to give. There's nothing else but the gospel of the good news of the promises of Christ, of what he has done and is doing and yet will do. And I'm going to tell it to you again, he says. So the Lord, verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Now, I said just a few minutes ago that all they had to do was stand and be silent. But there's actually a little bit more to that. They actually have to act in faith. This is a picture of faith. This is a picture of faith to walk through the sea. What the Lord is about to do before their eyes, which have been a monumental, amazing thing that they would have seen. Okay, it's not just stand there, but the very thing that you will act in faith that will save you will be the destruction of Pharaoh and his army. So the Lord's plan is, yes, stand and be silent, but then you must act in faith. You must walk across. You must go. And can I reverently say, if they would have stood there, they're like, I don't like water. I don't like those big walls of water. I'm just going to stand here and believe the Lord. They've been slaughtered. Pharaoh's army coming through. Anybody that's on that shore waiting by? No, we've got to get across the sea. Because there is salvation through judgment. And faith is absolutely necessary that I be saved and not judged. So he tells them again, I will receive glory. They will know that I am the Lord. Which brings us to verses 19 to 25. Let us see how the Lord fights. Verse 19, then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. He's leading them through. He says, follow me. He is the author and finisher of their faith. They set their eyes on the pillar. They were watching, and then that pillar moved behind them. The pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. Coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel, there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So they move forward. And then we're told Moses, verse 21, stretches out his hand over the sea. And the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. This is not something that happened like whoosh. From a human perspective, what would you have seen and heard and felt? You would have felt a mighty wind that blew for hours. All the scientists would be standing out there and say, oh, we have a perfectly good explanation for this. You see, there are these unusual eastern winds that come and blow on these waters and can open it up, and so people will be able to go across them where they couldn't previously. So all of the naturalists, all the materialists would stand there, and they'd say, no, this was not the Lord, this was an east wind. The Bible says it was an east wind, and it was the Lord. Because he works through these natural means. And so all night, the strong east wind, and they're watching it, and they're watching the waters begin to pile up, and there's an east wind, yet there's water piling up on both sides. Boy, that's a really unusual natural phenomenon, isn't it? Of course, I only have a handful of jokes, but this is one of them where people say, you know, well, it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea, and it was only about 2 foot deep. And so the miracle was that it actually, the Lord just made the wind blow so they could cross it. And said, well, the greater miracle is that the whole Egyptian army drowned in 2 feet of water. That's one of my few bad jokes. But no, it's not that. This is enough to drown grown men who happen to be in armor. So the wind blows, the strong east wind all night, made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. So, and it keeps repeating these... This dry land, even in the Psalms when it's repeated, it says dry land. So it apparently blows where it actually dries out the top layer of the mud. They're actually said to go across dry land. That's a pretty strong wind, pretty persistent wind. Verse 22, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And then verse 23, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea. Now imagine you're Egyptian soldiers. Now, you've already been through the plague, so I think you're fairly convinced that despite Pharaoh being a madman and going after these people, that this God actually exists and has great power. And now that's you're convinced of it because this east wind is blowing, the waters have piled up, that pillar has come between you, you can't get to the people, and then when it opens up, they start walking across, and then you get to the edge. It's like, that's their God holding that water up. Are you sure this is a good idea, Pharaoh? Hey, Captain, we're going to go. Oh, look, it's dry. Look, and it's going to take him a while to get the other side, you know. It's interesting when you read commentaries, they make estimates of how many people wide by how many people deep for this amount of number and how long it would take them to get across the Red Sea. It's fun, but it's kind of worthless, but it takes a while. So the Egyptians pursued them, verse 24, and in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavy. And so there they are going through, and then he throws them into a panic because, remember, they're mostly on chariots, and God disarms them by making that, was it a breaking through of that top layer through the weight of what was going on? Maybe it was something natural like that. Maybe the Lord began to let the water seep back in. But something happens that begins to make these chariot wheels not work anymore. And so you've got these tanks that are basically detracted. If you've seen the movie Fury, you'll know what I'm talking about. We're not going anywhere like this. We can't do anything. So you've got all that heavy armor. You've got all that heavy artillery. You can't. And they think, you know what? This was not a good idea. They start having second thoughts. And it says, after it starts clogging and pulling off their chariot wheels so that they drove heavy, the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. And it could have been in the story that they left, the waters closed back up, they went home with their tail tucked between their legs, and they lived happily ever after. But this is salvation through judgment, and it is sobering. Because here are hundreds and thousands of Egyptian men who have wives at home, who have children at home, who, despite their power and the glory of their kingdom, trust in their king, trust in their false gods, who will never pull into their driveway again. So we see lastly here the Lord's victory, verses 26 through 29. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. That's sobering to me because this is the leader. This is a man like us of like flesh who is himself the human instrument, not only of their salvation, but also of the death of an entire army. The Lord could have just sent the water back, but he says, Moses, you're going to be the means for this. You will be the judge. You have wielded my staff. You have wielded my power. And now you will be the one who will be the judge over the entire army. Wave your arm back, so that I may receive glory. Verse 27, so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, all of the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them to their right hand and to their left hand. Here we have to use our imaginations. Otherwise, it's text on the page that just sits there. Imagine the terror in the eyes of these men in the middle of the sea. And I bet you they weren't looking around going, where's Pharaoh? Pharaoh will save us. All of their hope of escape, all of their hope in the king, all of their hope of the military might, all of the hope in their riches, all of their hope in their oppressive power was vanquished in a moment. And when those walls became roaring down like the sound of cascading waterfalls, like standing at the bridge at Victoria Falls in Zambia and hearing those waters roar like lions around you, and they hear that crashing down on them and the horses and all the riders thrown into the midst of the sea, and the people of God looking back and seeing what they escaped through. That could have been them. God rescued them through such judgment. He is great in his mercy. He is great in his power. That's what we deserve, but that's what we didn't get. And now we look and we see Pharaoh's army utterly obliterated. And they knew it was the Lord's victory. And then we see, contrary to the people's response earlier in verses 10 through 14, we see the people's response in verse 30 through 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel. As a matter of fact, this becomes really, even more than the plagues and the earlier part of the Exodus, this becomes, generally speaking, a more central salvific story in the New both the Old Testament and the New Testament. That though the Exodus and the Passover certainly have a central place, that when you see God recounting the deliverance from their enemies, it's not primarily Exodus, it is this event at the Red Sea that becomes really the central framing story of judgment or salvation through judgment. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And I wonder, what would we have done with our children? I mean, that's a lot of dudes. It's a lot of guys washing up on the seashore, washing up the horses, washing up these thousands of men. Would you shield the children's eyes? Say, honey, no, this isn't for you. You can't see this. Or would you, at a certain age, bring them up and cause them to look on the dead bodies and say, look, honey, this is our God. This is the power of our God. This is what we deserve. Verse 31, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And there's a huge part of me, I wish the story just ended there. Period. Yay. Then they went into the promised land with great victory. They had success over all their enemies because they continued to fear the Lord. They continued to believe in Moses, his servant. They continued to follow the Lord. But I don't want to spoil this moment, because this is here, at least for this moment, in seeing the majesty and the glory and the work of God in overthrowing the enemies. Though they will slip, though they will fail, though they will fail in faith, though they will complain, they will groan, they will moan, they will continue the same thing. They will grouse against Moses and against Aaron and against Miriam. They won't go in the promised land. There's going to be all kinds of messed up of stuff after this. But at this moment, let us look at them and see them and admire them. But more importantly, to admire the Lord. That they believed. And they no longer feared the Egyptians, they feared the Lord. There's been a shift here. They looked, they feared the Egyptians. Now they see the Egyptians and they fear and reverence the Lord. And they believed in Moses. So the people's response here, and then the people's response continues in chapter 15. I don't know what in the world we're going to do with this next week, but we'll come back to it. But what do? They start singing. How did they know this song? I don't know. Who wrote the song? Maybe Moses? I think it's the song of Moses. But notice in chapter 15, verse 1, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. Did it mean that right there, you know, it breaks out into, you know, High School Musical right on the banks of the Red Sea? You know, is this, you know, enchanted? Is it suddenly, you know, oh, and everybody's dancing and the birds coming down? I don't think so. But something happens. And we'll come back to the psalm, but rightly, what do? They sing of the greatness of the Lord, of his power. So part of the response of the people is not only do they fear, not only do they believe, but a response of fear and belief is singing a song of victory. And isn't that really what we're doing here? That we might see, that we might hear the Lord, that we might see his great acts, that we may fear the Lord? That we may believe in him and in his servant Jesus. And that we might sing, despite the fact that there's a wilderness in front of us, there are enemies to fight down the road, there's still a heaven to gain, and there's a lot of sweat and blood and tears. At least for the moment, we pause and we worship and we sing to the Lord. As a matter of fact, if the people would have just done this more, fearing the Lord, believing the Lord and his servant Moses, and singing to the Lord, probably things, generally speaking, would have gone much better in the coming decades. So, what do we do with this? First of all, this is real history. This really happened. And this becomes the central story of the Lord's deliverance of his people. And every time that there are armies that come again, almost every time that the armies of Assyria and Babylon and others will come, the Medo-Persian armies will come against the people of God, they keep saying, the prophets keep saying, remember what the Lord did. Remember what the Lord did. Remember what he did at the Red Sea. Remember how he overthrew his enemies. Remember to worship the Lord. Be faithful to the Lord. Stand still and watch what the Lord can do. You do what God tells you to do. You stand and you believe and you trust in him and you stop and you put away the other gods and repent from your idols and you have God as your God because look what he did in the past. This will become the great central story for them. Well, what do we do with this? Well, here are two major points that I want us to take from the text, and I think they're pretty simple points. First is, let us note the supremacy of the Lord's plan. The Lord is no less sovereign in leading his people and no less wise in leading his people than he was on this day. Now, we have his word, we have his spirit to guide us. It's not as tangible, as visible. But we're told in the New Testament that because of the Spirit and by his church and by his Spirit, we are led by the Spirit of God and we seek wise counsel. And sometimes the leading doesn't seem as clear, but don't be confused that he has a plan that's any less clear. He knows what he's doing. He knows of his supremacy and he's already told us what's going to happen. Things like through much tribulation, you must enter the kingdom of God. Now, if he was going to tell you and me every single tribulation we would ever go through so we would have confidence, this would be a big, 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 big book, wouldn't it? Okay, so by virtue of its limited size, it can't be infinitely large to tell every single one of us exactly what the plan is. But there are some things that are clear. One is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The other is, I have overcome the world, therefore rejoice. The other is, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of heaven. There are many great and precious promises by which sometimes we stand on the shore and we don't budge. There are other great precious promises that we look into the sea, into what looks like to us death, and by faith we move through it. But what's clear in this passage, what the Lord would want us to know is, he's got it. He is supreme. He has a supreme, wise plan. And in answer to the question, why in my life has God done or doing thus and such, here's two things I can promise you. One is that he may receive glory. And the other is that we may know that he is the Lord. If we're paying attention, that he may receive glory. You say, I don't see it yet. Stand still and watch. Stand still and watch. We see here the supremacy of the Lord's plan over the plans of the great ones of the nation. I think we ought to be relatively informed to what's going on in the world and what's going on in our nation. But at the end of the day, they are but the plans of men. If you're the kind of person that listens to talk radio, the kind of person that reads, watches things that cause you to be nervous and disheveled, one is maybe that's not the best thing for you, but the other is the Lord has a plan. And the nations are raging, but what they're plotting is a vain thing. Whether we remain a republic, whether we become a tyranny, whether the U.S. in its present form falls, or North Korea bombs nuclear bombs, whatever it is, they're no more powerful than Pharaoh was. Just because they have the newest technology, all they are is chariots. You say, but these are hot, burning, loud, powerful. powerful chariots. Larger than God of the universe? We were specks of dust on a speck of dust, and God doesn't have this? And we should ask questions about how to be faithful, how to do the right thing, and how to be an influence. But at the end of the day, he says, don't fear. Because if we fear, what necessarily we do is we worship other gods. Fear is itself idolatry. Fear of war, fear of Ebola, fear of fill in the blank. It is just to diminish the glory and the knowledge of God rather than say, you know what, we're going to be faithful, we're going to do what we need to do, we're going to be wise about these things. But at the end of the day, when we stand at the edge of the sea of humanity, we say, God's got this, and we move forward in faith. And we say with Esther, if I perish, I perish. But I know that he will never leave me nor forsake me. So he's supreme over the plans of the great. He's also supreme over the fears of his people. What's great about this is that God wasn't paralyzed by the people being paralyzed. Isn't that good news? I mean, the church is largely, what is happening to Western civilization? What is happening to this? And what is happening to that? And what is going on in our nation? And oh, the sky is falling. And the Lord's like, oh, if only these people would have faith, I could do something. No. He's going to do something powerfully. Yes, we should act in faith. Yes, we should not fear. But he is not hamstrung by the fact that we fear and that we tremble. And even we complain. And at times we lack such faith that we just say, you know, is it really worth serving this God? Is this God really here? Is he really going to do anything? Is he really coming back? Nevertheless, the Lord says, I will show my glory. So we see in this passage the supremacy of the Lord's plan over the plans of the great, over the fears of his people. Let us not fear the upheaval of the nations. Let us set our eyes not on an earthly Moses, but on Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Let us not fear when we feel ourselves trapped and overwhelmed and unable to accomplish what we feel God has called us to do. We just want to get to the promised land. But he often takes us in places that we would never have planned to take ourselves. Some of you are there. You're in situations you never would have chosen for yourself. But Lord, know that the Lord has a purpose. And he's preparing you, and he will receive glory through it. The second thing I want us to see is what our appropriate response is to the reality of God's supremacy. And it's the same thing that we see here. Except for now I'd like us to make a paradigm shift, because in one sense, this isn't our salvation story. This is Israel's salvation story, and it's a paradigm, or it's a symbol in some ways of our new covenant salvation. But this isn't the central story under the new covenant. The central story is something that's similar, but in some ways very different. It is Jesus standing with the host of hell and with the wrath of God ready to crush him. That he passes not through an earthly physical sea, but through the sea of death. And for the joy that was set before him, acted in faith, and he looked at the sea of death and plunged himself into it, because God said, do that, and I will not allow my Holy One to see corruption. And he emerges on that other side of the sea glorious. He is the true Israel, who by faith through death overcame him who had the power of death, even the devil. And we're told that something significant happens at the cross. And it's sometimes hard to weigh out what has been done, what has not been done. Is Satan bound or is Satan not bound? Have the enemies been defeated or are they still active? And sometimes the Bible speaks one way, sometimes the Bible speaks other ways. But here our focus is of the finality of what God has done in Christ. He has overcome the devil. He has destroyed the enemy. He has overcome and shown his power over the kingdom of darkness. And because he is resurrected from the dead, he shows the grave cannot hold us. No enemy can kill us. Jesus said, "Do not fear him who can kill the body and then do nothing else, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Fear him, love him, serve him, have faith in him. So what we ought to do is see, not only in this account, but also look at the cross and look at how Jesus trembled and was terrified and was swallowed up in death, but then death could not hold him, and he emerges as the new glorious man, the new Adam. And we look at him and we look at the cross and we say, you know, we're like Pharaoh and his army. That's what we deserve. Because he has passed on before us, how ought we to face death? You know, we talked about this a little bit last week, but the death toll and the general death rate and the amount of kids that live and the general health that we have in our nation at this time compared to biblical times is overwhelmingly different. Even during the time of the Puritans, during early colonial times, the amount of death and suffering and plague and famine that took place. But I want us to picture us there at the sea of death, of our literal physical death. What? Because we're headed there. The only way to get to the promised land is through death. Unless Jesus comes back. It's been going on for 2,000 years. Maybe it'll happen in our lifetime. If not, how do we deal with that? The Puritans spent a lot of time talking about dying well. Most of us don't talk much about dying because that's morbid. We talked about it a lot yesterday. We had some of us had lunch together, and we talked a lot about World War II and World War I and death and the change of chemical warfare and the misery of modern warfare. We talked a lot about death. I think the women at the end of the table just thought we were, you know, see, some of the women moved down to that end of the table. I don't think they liked our conversation. But that's the reality. We are headed there. And the question is, as I trust in Christ, what's the worst thing that can happen to me in this world is death. It's the only thing from which I can't recover in this world. And how do I face that? As our enemies chase us down and are breathing down our necks, and will overtake us, and death will have victory over us for a time. Here's the great encouragement, is to look onto the far shore. And look who's standing over there. Look who went through and came up on the other side. Who is that? That's Jesus. And Jesus said, "If I live, you'll live also. If I die, I'll be raised." That's some of what I think Hebrews speaks about. In a little bit different terms, but him blazing a new trail, him being the author, him being the captain and the navigator, he being the one who's run the race before us. Think of it in the terms of he's the one who's gone into death, come up on the other side. And the reality is, as we grow older, and that reality presses in on us, and as we become an aging church and hopefully always have new growth and always have new kids, and as the majority of us start getting older, if those are realities that I want us to be prepared to face with faith. It is humbling. It is humbling when we find the relatively small inconveniences of life become the major things that we complain about. Even when the internet's down. Even when Amazon's out of our favorite product, we go to the store and the organic milk that we wanted out of the 6 organic milks isn't there. We, ha! The relatively small inconveniences that we so easily complain about. And then to go back during the time, I think the Puritans were particularly good at this. Of them literally heaving and breathing their last breath and speaking and coming in and out of delirium, and they are speaking of Christ. And they are speaking of looking forward to Christ. And they're speaking, looking forward to letting go the body of the flesh. My brothers and sisters, that's not cultivated in a day. That's not something you do at the end of life. That's something you prepare your entire life for. You young people, I know this seems so far from you. College students, you have the world by the tusks. You have the world by the horns. Everything's ready to go, but I'm telling you, life and death are joined together. The way to die well, one of the ways to cultivate and be ready to die well, is to live with that sea. You know, I'm not close to it, but I'm looking over it and I see it. And I'm headed there. And I realize at any time the Lord's pillar may take me straight to it. I may not even see it. I may come in, I may be driving down the road one day and fall into it. Whoa, there's death. Surprise, surprise. Or it may be that it's the slow ebb of the nursing home as the death rattle comes into the chest. And we know that soon we will see Jesus. How do we prepare? Well, we prepare by taking a snapshot of Israel right here and believing on Christ, believing in His promise, fearing the Lord, and knowing that He is our God. Let us believe in Him. Let us believe in His servant Jesus. To God be the glory. Great things He has done, even in giving us His Son. Let's please pray. Lord, thank You for what You did for the nation of Israel. And we pray for that people to be awakened to who their Messiah is, to look back on this event, to know that there are even greater judgments coming. Well, we read in the book of Revelation that there will be the singing of the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Passage I forgot to read, but the singing of the song of Moses, even at the end of time, and of the Lamb. And that one day we will sing in victory over the destruction of the kingdom of darkness. And Lord, we pray for our loved ones. We pray for our friends. We pray for those whose bodies will wash up on that other shore under judgment, and who will be judged not by water, but by fire, and whose smoke of torment will rise up forever and ever. And we plead, O God, have mercy on our loved ones, on our family, on our friends, that as we stand by the shore, seeing what Jesus has done, that we would be humbled, that we would love You. But Lord, we would run, as it were, back in to Egypt, not to be a part of it, but to proclaim Your glories before that time comes. So Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the richness of it. Please, Lord, seed it into our souls, and through watering, may it bring fruit that we might not only live well, but when the time comes, die well, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray in Christ's name.